please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark chapter 6. And let me read beginning here at verse 1. Mark chapter 6 verse 1. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. You know, we last left off in the Gospel of Mark chapter 5 when Pastor Tommy taught the last couple weeks talking about how Jesus was doing this ministry all over Galilee and meeting people's needs in a very personal, individual way, bringing healing, bringing wholeness, restoring people from their brokenness. We saw this just remarkable work that Jesus did. And in the course of all that, chapter 6 verse 1 tells us that he came, and did you notice the phrase there in verse 1? He came to his own country. You say, well, what's that? Well, we know from correlating Mark chapter 6 with the other Gospels that what that means is he came to Nazareth. Nazareth, the place where he grew up. Nazareth, not a very special place, kind of a small town. We would probably call it a village. We know that the population of Nazareth was never very big for two reasons. Archaeologically, we know that it never had a wall around it, and that would indicate a smaller place. But then also we know that the water supply to the city wasn't that great. There was one well in Nazareth, and it was fairly weak. And so you just couldn't support. I mean, they don't do the things we do in California here, building aqueducts that go over, you know, hundreds of miles and stuff. The Romans did that in other places, but they couldn't do it every place. In any regard, Nazareth was a relatively small village. Jesus comes to his own country. There he is. He's coming back into Nazareth, coming back to his hometown, the place where he grew up. And notice it says there in verse 1, and his disciples followed him. You know, sometimes we read the Bible so fast, we just kind of read it on automatic pilot. We don't think about the words. Don't you love that phrase? His disciples did what? They followed him. Isn't that what disciples do? Disciples follow their master. If Jesus is your master, if Jesus is your rabbi, so to speak, because you should know that in Jesus' day, it was not unusual to have a rabbi, a master, a teacher who collected around him disciples, and he would go from place to place, and they would come with him, and he would teach them, and they would learn from him. Jesus was not the only guy doing that in that day. They followed him. That's what disciples do. And it should just tell us that if there's no conscious, deliberate way in our life that we are actually following Jesus, then you got to question whether or not you're a disciple. Now, I got good news for you. I can say, everybody here this morning, that at least in one way, you're following Jesus. At least in one way. I'll get to that in just a moment. But that encourages me. Now, there may be other ways in which you need to follow Jesus more or better, but I can guarantee you there's at least one way in which everybody here this morning is following Jesus. Let's look now at verse 2. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Okay, well, stop right there. We'll get back to verse 2 in a minute. But Sabbath came, he went to the synagogue, and he began to teach. Can I tell you what this tells us? That Jesus went to church, so to speak. Sabbath had come, and he was at the synagogue. Jesus was, and I know I'm transferring the idea of the church to the synagogue and that, but it's a relatively same thing. Jesus was a church-going man. And in that, every one of you here is following Jesus here this morning. You're here. If you're not here, you're not listening to me. Well, we are out on the great wide internet. And I can assure you this, Jesus never saw a sermon via live stream. Well, I don't know. He watches from heaven. But forget about all that. You're here. It says something good about you that you're here this morning. At least in that regard. Now, there may be a dozen other ways that God is speaking to your heart in which you need to follow Jesus and listen to what God says to you about that. But I just want to encourage you, it's good that you're here this morning. It's good that you're following Jesus. Jesus went to church. And here he is this particular morning. He's going to be the speaker at the synagogue in Nazareth. And as he stands in front of them and he looks out across the field, it's all the people he grew up with. Oh, there's this guy over there in the neighborhood. Oh, that's family. Man, they had the bad kid in their family. And look at that family over there. Man, they were always sick. We always felt bad for them. And this one, man, this guy could never hold down a job. I mean, Jesus is looking out there. He knows everybody, and they know him. Verse 2, when the Sabbath had come, he began to preach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, I got to stop. I can't get more than three links. I got something I notice here. Did you notice that? Many hearing him were astonished. You know what blows my mind about that? Not everybody. Many. It didn't say all. It said many. In other words, there were people who could listen to Jesus preach, and they'd go, eh, whatever. You don't know what comfort that gives to me as a preacher. I just like, thank you, Lord, thank you. Thank you that there were people who listened to Jesus and they were like, yeah, well, you know, whatever. I mean, I love that word many. That's underlined now in my Bible. Many, many were astonished, not all of them. He began to teach in the synagogue and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Whoa! Did you read those last few lines? They were offended at him. Do you understand the situation? Jesus goes to his hometown. He's preaching in his home synagogue. This is local boy makes good. And he comes home and he preaches in the synagogue. And do they like it? They're astonished. But... they end up being offended. What's going on here? First, let's understand the astonishment. They were astonished because they said, notice here in verse 2, where did this man get these things? I think the emphasis there is on this man. This man. Him. We know him. We grew up with him. We rubbed shoulders with him. We could understand if some fancy pants guest speaker came in from out of town. And look, since I do some guest speaking different places, you know what a conference is? People always think that you're smarter just because you come from out of town. It's not true. But they're always willing to give you more credit or something like that. But this man, where did this, we know him. We know his family. We could understand if somebody from the outside that we didn't know impressed us. But this man, we don't get it. And they said, notice, what wisdom is this? They're astonished at the wisdom of Jesus. Man, this guy, he really knows what he's talking about. And notice verse 2, that such mighty works are performed by his hands. Now, they're not talking about mighty works that Jesus did on that day. Because we're going to read in the following verses that he did not do many mighty works on that day. They're talking about what they heard about Jesus doing other places. They think about what he's done other places. They're hearing the wisdom of their words. And that phrase just comes back to me again and again. This man. We could understand if a stranger came and astonished us. But this man grew up right here among us. How could he have such wisdom? That's the whole sense of the very next line. Look at it here in verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? This is why they were astonished. This was a contributing reason why they were offended at him. I don't think it was the only reason. We'll get at that later. But it was because Jesus grew up and lived and worked for decades right there among them. And he seemed so normal. Do you understand that? We as Christians, we believe something that's really radical. Here's what we believe. We believe that a man walked this earth named Jesus of Nazareth, the guy we're talking about right here in this book. We believe that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, by all outward appearance, appeared to be a normal man. He did not walk this earth elevated about 6 inches. He did not have a golden orb behind his head, you know, like a halo. He did not speak in a James Earl Jones super, you know, Darth Vader kind of voice. He was, by looking at him, speaking with him, that he was a normal man. Now, this is what Christians believe. We believe that this particular man, Jesus of Nazareth, he was, in fact, God. That he was God and man. He was a normal man, but he was also God. Two together in one, humanity and deity. Now, I just want to say, if we had never learned that from the Bible, we would think, what are you talking about? But this is what the Bible says, and it teaches us, and it demonstrates us through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, that this is, in fact, true. But don't miss it. Jesus was so normal. Jesus was not a spectacular child or a young man. When Jesus preached in the synagogue, and we saw this in him ever since he was a little boy. Oh no, we could have predicted this. You know, there are these writings that come from the first few centuries of Christianity, not from the apostles, but from the first few centuries of Christianity, 200, 300, 400. They call them the infancy gospels. And they were written because it drove people crazy that the Bible doesn't give us more information about Jesus' childhood. You know, come on, let's add some stuff. So people just made up stories about him. Here's some of the stories they made up about Jesus. They said, for example, one time Jesus was playing with a friend and the friend was mean to him, so Jesus turned the friend into a donkey. Here's another story. Jesus was playing with a friend and the friend was making clay birds, and Jesus clapped his hands and the clay birds became real birds and flew away. You know, this is like the, you know, Houdini Jesus, you know, the David Copperfield Jesus, that kind of thing. Weirdness. Okay, but it wasn't like that at all. Jesus lived the first 30 or so years of his life in utter normalcy. All his young years, all his teen years, his growing up years. Well, I mean, what year do you think he probably started working a trade? I don't know, let's be gentle. Let's say maybe 15, 16, something like that. So for some 15 years he worked as, did you see that phrase there? The carpenter. He worked for some 15 years as a carpenter. 15 years. He only spent about 3 years. Now, some people debate and say four, but let's just say three. There were 3 years in Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus spent five times that just working a normal job, loving his family, paying his taxes, supporting things, being a good, godly man. Let me tell you, that brings nobility to every one of us living a normal life. Every one of us living a normal life, serving God in the little things every day, being faithful to God in the little things every day, God puts his stamp of approval and he said, you know what? You're being just like my son for 30 years of his life. Sometimes we think that being like Jesus means we got to go out and, like, you know, I don't know, tell the hurricane to stop and it stops or something like that. And listen, we believe God does wonderful, beautiful, powerful, miraculous things, but don't miss it. Your faithfulness in the everyday, day to day, day in, honoring God, loving your family, honoring the Lord, everything that you do, that is being like Jesus as well. And God spent, he did not waste 30 years of Jesus' life doing that. It was all important in the life of Jesus. Second thing it shows us that Jesus had a career. What was his career? Look at the phrase there in verse 3. They called him the carpenter. Now, I looked it up because I never saw that before. I never noticed it until this time, really studying and preparing for this message. And I checked in the original Greek. In the original Greek, the article the is there. It was not a carpenter. It was the carpenter. As far as those people were concerned, there was one carpenter in town, and that was Jesus. Now, I can imagine that wasn't good for the other carpenters in town. Jesus had a pretty good market share. But look, if there were a couple guys doing carpentry in Nazareth, wouldn't you go to Jesus? Absolutely. He was the carpenter. And I think this is amazing. He built things with his hands out of wood and stone, because actually, the ancient Greek word that we translate carpenter there really just means a builder. It can be somebody who builds out of wood, but they also built a lot of times out of stone. And so Jesus did his work with his hands, but then notice this, it also says that mighty works were performed by his hands. It's also true there. Now, throughout the centuries, some people have thought that Jesus's employment as the carpenter kind of compromised who he was. I mean, shouldn't a savior be like a great philosopher? Shouldn't he be like a lecturer? Shouldn't he be some, you know, king? Shouldn't he be some general, something like that? Not some lowly position, just as a carpenter. I remember reading something from church history about in the first few centuries of Christianity, there was a terrible persecution under the Emperor Julian, the Roman Emperor Julian. And at that time, a philosopher mocked a Christian, and this is what he said to the Christian. He said, "What do you think the carpenter is doing now?" And the Christian replied, "He's building a coffin for Emperor Julian." I don't know if Jesus ever built coffins, but I'll tell you what, he built and he still builds. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Don't you need Jesus to build in your life? And as I imagine Jesus's enterprise in building, I think that he was not a specialist, but he was a general contractor. And this is what I mean. I think Jesus could go and build things from the ground up. And sometimes don't we need that? Everything is just blown away in our life and we just come to Jesus in complete emptiness and say, Jesus, build us up, build us up. But I think Jesus will also take on the remodel. We need that too, don't we? You know, Jesus, the general structure in my life is okay, but man, this room and that room, it really needs your attention. Can you come in and remodel this? Jesus said, you better believe it. I'll take on that job. Jesus is a builder. He loves to build. And I just want you to think, at Nazareth High School on career day, Jesus could have gone to any table he wanted to. I mean, God could have had his pick of any profession at all that he could choose to be. But Jesus said, no, I'm going to be a builder because I build in the lives of my people. And it's beautiful. It's such a powerful thing that Jesus is and he does. Now, not only does it show us Jesus was not spectacular as we might think it, not only does it show us Jesus was a carpenter, but it also shows us that Jesus had a family. Now, Jesus was never married. Single people can take heart from that. But Jesus had a mother, Mary. He had at least four brothers. Four are listed here. James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And then he had at least two sisters because none of his sisters are named, but they're in the plural. And apparently, two of those sisters were right there at the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It doesn't specifically say that Mary or the brothers were there. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. But it does specifically say that the sisters were there. Did you see that line? It says, the sisters are here with us, it says right there. So the sisters were there. They were listening to the message. And then all in all, they rejected it. They were offended. Why? Look, this draws to a very, very important principle. It's simply this. If you were to ask any of those people, you ask one of his sisters, one of his brothers, do you know Jesus? Yes, of course I know Jesus. I grew up with him. How can you imply that I don't know Jesus? I know him. I'll tell you, if you're offended at Jesus, if you reject him, you don't really know him. Here's the thing. They knew something of Jesus for sure, but they didn't know the whole truth about Jesus. And usually the problem that people have, I'm not saying this is the only problem, but usually this is the problem. It's not so much that people have a false view of Jesus, although sometimes that's a problem, but it's more commonly that people have an incomplete view of Jesus. And this is what they said. They said, Jesus, you're just one of us. They said, Jesus, there's nothing special about you. And that was utterly false. See, because ladies and gentlemen, there's two aspects here. The one is, was Jesus a normal man? Was he truly human? Absolutely he was. But he's also God, a very God. Now, I know some people who err on the other side. They make the opposite mistake that these people in Nazareth make. Instead of not being able to comprehend that Jesus is God and more than a man, they can't comprehend that Jesus was a man. And they try to make him something he wasn't. The bottom line is simply this. We need to not make up our own idea about who Jesus is, but we need to be in our Bibles all the time to learn who Jesus is. Look, I feel for you as congregants, because pastors like me, we stand before you, and we have a way of kind of nagging you to read your Bible. Nag, 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 nag. Read your Bible, read your Bible. But I'm going to tell you, in the most unnagging way I can tell you, read your Bible. The Bible tells you who Jesus is in the fullness of how you need to know him. And it's possible that you only have one aspect of who Jesus is down in your heart and your mind. It's possible that there are important things about who Jesus is and what he came to do that aren't even in your mind. It's not what the people in Nazareth knew about Jesus was false, that he was a normal guy. That was true. But what was false was that, what was incomplete, I should say, is that they didn't understand the fullness of who Jesus is. And I just want to know, what holes, what's missing in your understanding of Jesus? The more you read the Bible thoughtfully, I'm not talking about reading it in drone mode. I'm talking about reading it and really thinking about what it says. You will learn who Jesus is more and more as you read the Bible. And so at the end of it all, at the end of verse 3, we see that they were offended at him. How strange that is. Why weren't they proud of the local boy that made good? Now here we are in this Sunday afternoon in beautiful Santa Barbara, California. But I want you to know, I didn't grow up in Santa Barbara. I grew up in the jewel of the Inland Empire known as Rialto, California. And many of you don't really know much about Rialto, but I'll tell you this. If you watch the television show Cops, about every fourth time you see it, they will be in Rialto. Because there's lots in Rialto for them to film. Now, Rialto is not a very distinguished city for many things, but Rialto does have a local hero. And I don't expect everybody to connect to this, but some people in this room are going to connect with this local hero. This man who came from Rialto, California. The football player Ronnie Lott came from Rialto. He went to the same high school my brothers and sisters went to, the same high school I went to as a sophomore. After my sophomore year, we moved to Ventura. Eisenhower High School in Rialto, California. Ronnie Lott, Pro Football Hall of Fame, 4 Super Bowl rings, such an awesome defensive backfield guy, free safety, strong safety, cornerback. The man was such a stud that one time he tackled a guy and he injured his pinky, you know, kind of broke it, and it was like such a hassle that, you know what, he said, amputate my pinky. That's a man. That's like, whoa. Just cut it off. I don't want to mess around with this thing. Now, what did Rialto do for Ronnie Lott? Well, they built a football stadium there at the high school, Eisenhower High, and it's named Ronnie Lott Stadium. How come Nazareth High School never built a stadium for Jesus called Jesus Stadium? Because Jesus is going to explain, we think a lot more of our sports heroes than we do our prophets. Notice what Jesus says next here, right here in verse 4. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. And Jesus is explaining a principle here. I believe probably he was quoting a proverb that was along in the day. People would just kind of quote this. And you know how a proverb is. A proverb isn't an absolute law, but it's a general principle. And here's the principle. Prophets get honor everywhere except at home. Now, sports heroes get honor everywhere, but not prophets. Prophets get honor everywhere except home. And notice how Jesus phrases this. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. If you look back at verse 1, it says that Jesus came into his own country. He's there at Nazareth and he's not getting honor. And then, I can't believe he said this. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives and in his own house. Don't you think that he had to be looking at his own sisters there in the congregation when he said those words? You guys don't honor me as you should. What a bold and difficult thing that was to say. Now, let me say this. In fairness to the sisters of Jesus, it couldn't have been always easy to have Jesus as your older brother. You know, I don't know how family structures go. You know, they talk about the oldest as often being like a high achiever, you know, kind of a perfectionist. Could you imagine having Jesus as your older brother? Why can't you clean your room? You know, Jesus cleans his room all the time. Why can't you mind me the way you should? Jesus always minds me. Why can't you get good grades at school? Jesus always gets good grades at school. It could be a little tough. There were probably some dynamics there that were a little bit difficult, but nevertheless, they should have known. I'll tell you this. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, they knew who he was. They knew it from his birth. They knew it when he was 12 years old and he said, I had to be about my father's business. They know who he was. And I don't know if Mary and Joseph failed to pass that on to the kids, their other kids, the siblings of Jesus. Maybe they failed to do it. Maybe they tried to do it and the kids just wouldn't receive it. Sometimes kids are knuckleheads. But for whatever reason, Mary and Joseph knew it. Those brothers and sisters didn't know it. Now, why? Let's look at verses 5 and 6. Now, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about in the villages in a circuit teaching. At this phase in Jesus' ministry, when he goes other places, he's healing scores of people. Demons are being cast out. The blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the diseased are healed, over and over again. It's just an amazing thing. But when he comes to Nazareth, what's he lays his hands on a few, and a few people are healed. That's it. The contrast is amazing. What he was doing in other places and what he did there, why? Why was the work hindered in Nazareth? The bottom line is unbelief. He marveled, verse 6 says, because of their unbelief. That was the real reason they were offended. That was the real reason why they did not honor Jesus. It was because of their unbelief. I know what we've heard from Mary and Joseph about you being more than a man, about how your birth was divine, about how Mary did not have any relations with man, but this was a virgin birth. We know what we've heard about you having to be about your father's business, about you being fulfilling. We know that, but we don't believe it. It was unbelief. And Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Now let me finish this message by asking three questions. The first question is, what makes Jesus marvel? Now we don't use the word marvel very much in our everyday language. It means to be amazed. What amazes Jesus? And I'd say two things amazes Jesus: faith and unbelief. In Luke chapter 7, verse 9, Jesus has an interaction with a Roman centurion, a Roman, not a Jew, a man who should not have believed. And Jesus, it says there, that he marveled at the centurion's faith. When Jesus finds faith in an unexpected place, he's like amazed. Wouldn't you love to amaze Jesus with your faith? Say, Lord, I'm just going to believe. I'm going to stop trying to believe, and I'm just going to put my trust in you. Now, that's one thing. Faith in an unexpected place made Jesus amazed or marvel. But here's the other thing. We find it right here in our text. Verse 6 tells us that he marveled because of their unbelief. Jesus was amazed that those who should have faith did not. It would take an extended conversation, one-on-one with me and you, to probe this out. But I bet that in every individual life here, God has given you many reasons to believe in him and trust in him. Many. Not just from his word, not just from his truth, but from the circumstances of your life. I think that sometimes when I'm in a funk of unbelief, I wonder if God doesn't look down from him and say, David, why? Haven't I given you so many reasons to trust me? Haven't I come through time and time again? It's as if God could say from heaven, David, how many times did you think I was too late in answering that prayer? And it turns out it was perfect timing. I mean, again and again and again. And that's just not me, is it? It's you. And brothers and sisters, if we're going to amaze Jesus, let's amaze him with our faith and not with our unbelief. Second question, what hinders Jesus? Well, it's our unbelief. Look at what it says there in verse 6. He could do no mighty work there. Jesus' work was limited in that climate of unbelief. In that sense, Jesus' power was limited by the belief, or the unbelief, I should say, of his countrymen, and so by us. You know, it's a curious thing to think of Jesus being hindered by anything. But I'll tell you, Jesus chooses to hold back his activity sometimes where there's unbelief. Now, I need to be very careful about this. Because there is sort of a teaching or a current out there in the Christian world. Some people call it the health and wealth gospel. Some people call it the prosperity gospel. But its idea that every Christian should be rich and should be in perfect health. And if you're not rich and if you're not in perfect health, then you're just not believing God, because God has that for every believer. And so the problem is you just don't, if you had faith, you'd have all those things. brothers and sisters, that, and I don't mean to get into all that, but that is a lie from hell. Now, I do believe that God has ultimate healing for every believer, but sometimes that's in the resurrection in heaven. God has ultimate wealth for every believer, but man, sometimes that might be in heaven when we walk the streets of gold. So I'm not talking about, but what I am saying is simply this, and please understand me. Surely, there are times in my Christian life where God wants to give me something, but I don't have it because I'm not believing him for it. I don't mean that to throw a guilt trip on people. Oh, everything would be better if you just believe. No, that's not it. This is what I want you to do. I want you to take some time. Please make a note, put in a reminder, do something for yourself. You just take some time before the Lord and you say, Lord, is there anything that you want to work in my life, do in my life, provide in my life right now that I am hindering because of unbelief? I think if you just ask God that question with a sincere heart in earnest prayer before him, if there is, he'll show you. Because if there was something like that in your life, wouldn't you want to know? Wouldn't you want God to show you? So just pray. Lord, I want everything you have for me right now in my life. And if I'm hindering something that you want to do in my life right now because of my unbelief, then just show me. Make that your prayer, and I think God will speak to you in a beautiful way. Okay, so the first question was, what makes Jesus marvel? The second question was, what hinders Jesus? Now here's the third question. What stops Jesus? Well, look at the very last phrase in verse 6. Then he went about in the villages in a circuit teaching. What stops Jesus? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. He's going to continue his work. Can you imagine Jesus like going into a shell after his rejection at Nazareth? My own brothers and sisters don't believe in me. I don't know what I'm going to do. They didn't like me at Nazareth. I don't know. I'm having all these self-doubts. Jesus was like, look, if you guys don't receive this, bad for you, but I got work to do. I'm moving on. Isn't that beautiful? There's a sense in which my unbelief hurts me. It doesn't hinder God's great plan. God's like, David, you're not going to trust me to do this? No, Lord, I'm not going to trust. Okay, I'll do it some other way. No, wait, Lord, wait. But you see, Jesus will not stop his work. And so there is a sense in which our unbelief hinders him on a personal level, but not on the big scale, because nothing can stop the work of Jesus. Any unbelief we have hurts us more than it does the work of Jesus. Jesus can and will work in another way. He doesn't give up. He continues to work among anybody who will receive him in faith. And I pray that that is each and every one of us today. Father, that's my prayer. Lord, I pray that in particular you would speak to every individual heart here this morning. Lord, we just don't want this word of God to be out there. We want to apply it to our life. And Lord, we apply it to our life by saying, Father, if there is something that is hindered in my life right now because of unbelief, would you show it to us? Show it to us, Lord. We want to know. And we want the gracious, loving Lord Jesus to deal with it. So, Father, work in our hearts, stir us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.